I've been reading the Bible for quite a few years now. It actually started for me in seventh grade. I was on a field trip, and we attended a church with a family, and I didn't quite know what to make of it. And so I came back from the trip, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible. And so I went to the bookshelf in our home, which did not have a lot of books, but I knew there was a Bible there. And while this isn't it, it looked just like this. Some of you older folks will recognize this. This is a paraphrased version called the Living Bible that was very popular at one time. And I thought, I'm going to read it. And I started reading it. And not knowing anything about what to expect, I found a bunch of stories. And I thought they were kind of interesting. And I kept reading and more stories. And then I kept reading. And all of a sudden, I got to a list of rules called Exodus. And at late in Exodus, beginning of Leviticus. And I thought, okay, well, this got boring. And I thought, well, you know, it can't go on forever. There's a lot of stories. And so I read another couple pages, and like, more rules. And so I kind of skimmed ahead and flipped ahead. I'm like, the rest of the book is rules, as far as I could tell. And I quit reading it. And so that was my first attempt to read through the Bible and the subsequent failure associated with it. But part of it was I had no idea whatsoever what I was reading. I had no context of what the book was or how it fit together or how to rightly handle it. Well, then nothing really happened with regards to Christianity in my life until later high school. Junior year, a man shared the gospel with me, and I became a Christian. I started going to church, and I started going to youth group. And fortunately, I had two very positive foundation pieces put into my life at this point. I had the gospel clearly explained to me. And I was taught that I needed to be reading the Bible, that I needed to study God's word. Now, unfortunately, I didn't yet have much help in understanding the Bible well, but it was a starting point. And so in those days, I began reading my Bible because that's what I was told to do. That's how you proceed in your Christian faith. So I started doing that. And I tell you, there were some times I read a passage and I thought, okay, I get that. And there's times I read a passage and I'm like, I had no idea what that's about. There was times I read passages and I thought, well, that makes sense that, you know, it should be that way. And there's times I read passages and I'm like, that don't seem right at all. If you haven't read a passage where you're like, uh-oh, that doesn't seem right, you haven't read the whole Bible. There's some stuff in there that is messed up. Not stuff that God says, go and do likewise, but stuff where God's being honest about what people have done. And people do all kinds of goofy stuff. Well, then I came to this book called Romans, this New Testament letter, and I had this idea, rightly, that it was kind of like a really important part of the Bible, and it had a lot of the main stuff in there. I'm like, okay. And I begin reading in chapter 1. And I read the following. Follow along in your Bible, verses 18 to 32, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, as a young Christian in late high school, I read that, and the part about homosexuality stood out to me. And I was like, wait a minute. What is that? I read that, and I wondered if maybe it was saying that sometimes God punishes particularly bad sinners by making them gay. And honestly, I think there are a lot of church-going people in America today who think that very thing, as though that were a particularly bad punishment for particularly bad sinners. I had in my mind in high school me thinking, well, if I keep going in sin or I mess up bad enough for long enough or something, maybe I'll be in my 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or whatever, and all of a sudden that'll happen to me. That is not what this passage is teaching. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that homosexuality is morally acceptable. This passage is most definitely, unambiguously teaching that homosexuality is sinful and that God sometimes gives people over to such a sin. But it's not a special punishment for especially bad sinners. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what the passage is teaching. Okay? Here's what's going on. We are continuing this morning in our periodic series on gender and sexuality. And we're seeing in here how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses this topic of homosexuality. And what he's doing here is the Apostle is writing to a church that he did not plant, has never been to. It's the church in Rome. And his letter begins like this. It's this introduction. Hi, it's me, Paul, writing to you guys, the believers in Rome. He talks about some gospel truths. Then he talks about how he really wants to find an opportunity to get to Rome, to be there with them, to meet them, to let them meet him, to mutually encourage and bless each other. Talks a little bit more about gospel stuff. And then he begins an argument. He begins an argument that you and I really need to understand, because this argument undergirds the breadth and depth of the gospel and even our very marching orders from God as a Christian. The argument boils down to this: everyone needs a Savior. Write that down if you need, but I think you can remember it. The argument is everyone needs a Savior. Now, why is that so key? If everyone doesn't need a Savior, not everyone needs Jesus. If not everyone needs a Savior, we don't need to share the gospel with everyone. If not everyone needs a Savior, we don't need to make disciples of everyone. If not everyone needs a Savior, the whole act of Jesus' sacrifice for us becomes a, what is that about? Why was that needed? And who's it even for? Paul is beginning an argument where he's going to teach very, very clearly everyone needs a Savior. In a little bit longer form, his argument is that everyone is guilty in God's sight, and God has wrath against those who are guilty, and that people who are guilty before God are without excuse. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the passage we're going to dig into in a moment, Paul argues from creation that they're without excuse before God because there's something knowable in what God has made. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he argues that when you judge others, you're implicitly judging yourself. Oh, those people are messed up. Those people are bad, right? I know you guys know how to do this, right? Every one of us knows how to look at somebody else and be like, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, right? But you really are like that guy in some manner. Maybe you screw up in the same ways, maybe you screw up in different ways, but when you say that guy's messed up, you're also, by implication, saying, and so am I. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 29, Paul argues that whether you know the rules or you don't know the rules, you don't measure up. If you know the rules, you're a Jewish person, you've got the scriptures written down for you, thou shalt and thou shalt not, you don't do it, not well. And if you're not a Jew and you don't have the scriptures and all you've got to go on is your conscience, you don't even live up to that standard. And so either way, you don't measure up. And then in chapter 3, he moves towards his conclusion. Everybody is guilty. There's no exceptions, and everybody needs a Savior. And then he's going to say, and Jesus is that Savior. Here's how that works. You see, God's point through the Apostle Paul in this section is not that especially bad sinners get especially bad consequences. His point is that everyone is a sinner. Paul's not holding his finger up and wagging it at elite sinners. He's holding his finger up at everyone and saying, you're a sinner, just like me, just like him, just like her. You too. Now let's work through this section in chapter 1 a little more closely. Look at verse 18. Why is God upset? Because people suppress the truth through sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. God's upset that people hide and bury what's true. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. God doesn't like it when we hide the truth. Well, what truth? Which truth do you have in mind here, Paul? What truth is God talking about here? The truth is twofold. God is real and he's powerful. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown it to them, Paul? For his invisible attributes, which ones? Namely, his eternal power and divine nature. Time out. Eternal power. That's big time power, right? God having power from all eternity. That's one of the things that's invisible that we can know. The second thing is his divine nature. In other words, that God is God, that there really is a God. These two things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is called the teleological argument. Forget the word, it's a hard word. This is what it means. Back in the 1700s, there was a guy named William Paley, philosopher and Christian, and he said, you know what? Imagine you're walking through a forest. You're on a nice walk through the woods, and you find a watch on the ground. You pick it up. You see the intricacies of it. You see the gears and the motions and the levers and all the springs and what have you. And you think to yourself, what an unusual manner the sticks fell into when they fell off the trees. That's nuts. If you're walking through the woods with your buddy and you find a pocket watch and the person literally believes that that just accidentally happened, you'd think that person was out of their gourd. Because something that is clearly that intricate and well-organized and designed implies a designer, right? Branches don't fall off trees and make houses. People make houses. Watches don't just happen to come together, right? Somebody has to make it. Somebody with intellect and ability and cognizance has to make it. That's William Paley in the 1700s. He's making the same argument as the Apostle Paul in chapter 1. He says, look at the world around you. This is not something that screams, oopsies. This is something that says, someone made me. And that someone must be really, really powerful to make everything that you see. The more people understand the created world through science, whether you're talking microscopes or telescopes, the atomic level or the big picture, natural environment, ecosystems, space, earth, underwater, the more people study, the more clear it becomes there is a maker. Somebody designed this. And so if we look at the world and we say, we're oopsies living in a giant world of oopsie, we're suppressing the truth that God did this. There is a creator behind this. So what, Paul? What of people not wanting to admit that God is real and powerful and made everything? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, this is where it gets ugly. People, and by people I mean every kind of person out there, black, white, yellow, red, old, young, this culture, that culture, this era, that era, doesn't matter. People of every type and stripe the world over, by default, do not want God. They don't want to admit that God is God. They don't want to admit he's real. Because if he is, that changes everything. And so we hide the truth that God is there and he's real and he's powerful and refuse to honor God or give thanks to God. Like, pretend he's not there. Just ignore the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention. Let's just pretend it's all random. People refuse to treat God as God deserves to be treated. Now, if God is real and he's powerful and he deserves to be treated a certain way and we don't do that, that seems like a recipe for something not good. And that's exactly what happens. What are the consequences of this? Futility in thinking. You ever met somebody and you're like, man, they're just not running on all eight cylinders, right? Like, they just don't seem to be able to think things through very clearly. Guess what? We all have that to some degree. Foolish, darkened hearts, moral blech inside of us. Foolish even while thinking how wise they are. You ever met somebody that you're like, mm-mm, and they're like, I'm all that? That's one of the results that comes from ignoring God. Not like to particularly bad sinners, but to all of us. And being made to worship, we're created to worship God, but refusing to worship the God that we were made to worship, we substitute other things in place of it. Things that God has made in place of the God who made them. We say, no, I don't want to pay attention to you like you're God. I don't want to treat you the way you deserve to be treated. I'm going to treat the stuff you made as though that was the end all. Imagine if I get home and I find a love letter from my wife and I read it. I'm like, I like this letter. In fact, I like this letter so much. Carrie, feel free to move out. I don't need you in my home or life anymore. Bon voyage. I've got the letter. This is more important to me than you are. I would be out of my gourd. That would be stupid beyond stupidity. That's what we do with idolatry. We say no thank you to the Creator. I'm good with the stuff you've made. And not only am I good with that, I think that's more special than you are, God. We'll substitute people, ourselves or others, birds, animals, creepy things. Really, anything we'll do as an idol, as long as it's not God. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Pastor Dylan, I thought this was part of the gender and sexuality series. It sounds more like a sin and idolatry sermon. Yes, because sexual sin is intrinsically intertwined with, tied to, spiritual sin, idolatry. I'm not up here this morning trying to convince you that homosexuality is sinful. I think the folks who are here this morning know the Bible is God's word, know it's true, and understand that the Bible is not okay with homosexuality. I'm taking that as a given. What I really want us to do is see why it's out of bounds, what God has to say about where this comes from, how should we understand it beyond that's bad, right? If you're a parent of a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, sometimes it's appropriate to just say, because I said so. That's all you need to know. That's all you're capable of understanding at that age. But as your kids get older and they move towards late elementary and middle school and high school and so on, because I said so doesn't quite cut it anymore. You need to help them understand why this thing is good or that thing is bad, why this is a wise choice and that is an unwise choice. That's where we're going in this passage. We're at the point now in the passage where Paul identifies the relationship between rejecting God and sexual immorality. In fact, he's going to tell us three times how these pieces fit together. Each of the three times, he's going to lay out a three-step recipe. Let me give you the recipe. Step one, people like the stuff God has made more than we like God. We ditch the creator in favor of the creation. That's step one. Step two, God says, go for it. You want that? Help yourself. Step three, we become living examples of how spiritually broken we are. The spiritual brokenness inside of us in relationship to God becomes broadcast in our lives. Broken sexuality is a dramatic, tragic depiction of the greater catastrophe of our broken spirituality. Rejecting God's good design for our sexuality becomes evidence of our rejection of God's good design for Him to be our God. Now, I realize I'm using some big words. I realize we got some younger kids in attendance here. So let me define this for the younger kids in a way that I hope parents don't chase me out with pitchforks. Homosexuality is when two men or two women act as though they are husband and wife. That's the simplest age-appropriate definition of what we're dealing with. Let me show you in this passage how this works out. First time, verse 23. Step one, choosing creation over creator. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Like, no, we don't want God and his glory. We don't want that. We'll take the stuff, right? Not door number one. We'll take door number two. Step two, God lets us have what we want. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Step three, the dishonoring of God is pictured in dishonorable living. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now I'm preaching in the ESV, so I read it in the ESV. Let me read it in the NASB. NIV is about the same. That makes it a little more obvious. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, God says, go ahead and do that, and this is the result that's going to come from that, right? Years ago, some of you know the story, but I'll use it anyway. My mom took my siblings and I to the movies, and we stopped at the grocery store to get candy, and I wanted my own bag of Starburst. Candy aisle bag, like the big bag. And it was the bonus bag, so it's 1.25 pounds of Starburst. And I didn't want to share it with my siblings. And I argued with my mom. And I won. And I lost. I won the argument. She said, go ahead. I will let you have that whole bag. And I lost because she said, you have to eat the whole thing during the movie. In case you're wondering how much Starburst is too much, it's somewhere around a half pound. After that, it was just ugly. And so my greed and selfishness in that candy aisle became manifest as I sat there with wrappers all over my lap feeling during the movie. This is what God does when he says, you want to treat something else like I should be treated? All right, let's see how that works for you. You want to dishonor God? God says, go ahead and live out what dishonor really looks like with your lives. We see that same three-step thing happen again in verses 25 to 27. Step one, we choose creation over the creator. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Step two, God says, go ahead. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He said, go ahead and have desires, cravings, things that mean a lot to you that are not good. They're not honorable. They're dishonorable. Step three, the dishonoring of God is pictured in dishonorable living, verses 26 and 27. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, the natural order is the way that God made it to be. God made man, and he made woman, and he made them differently, both in how he made them, the process, and in how he made them, the end result. They're both people. They're both created in the image of God. But they're not the same. If you wonder whether men and women are the same, you must have been raised at a boarding school. Because you don't have to spend very long with the opposite sex to say, I don't understand them, right? High school girls, let me say to you, I am so sorry that you have to do life with high school boys. They're gross, aren't they? The high school boys in the back are like, oh, yeah, we are. I see you guys back there. And the fellas that need to understand what women want, good luck with that. We're different, and that's good. We're meant to complement. Complement does not mean say good things about each other. It means these two fit together well, right? Hot dogs and baked beans. Right? They come together. They fit together. Right? Chicken tenders and french fries. These things come together and they're just so perfect together. Right? Nobody says, I'm going to have shrimp scampi and gummy bears. Those don't go together. No. A right pairing. To choose two men or two women for such a relationship is to reject God's good design. Years ago, I heard this slogan, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I want to affirm and reject that. That is factually true, and it is accurate in depicting God's good design. However, the way it most often gets said is kind of this like gotcha line where you insult the other group. We don't need to be hitting somebody who disagrees with us with gotcha lines to insult them or belittle them. It's the right idea, but often said with the wrong heart. God did create Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, not two men who were the same. Let's see Paul explain it a third time, beginning in verse 28. Step one, choosing creation over creator. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Step two, God letting us have what we want. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind or depraved mind. They think things that are messed up. Step three, dishonoring God is pictured in dishonorable living. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, again, this parallels what's been going through all the way in this passage. So homosexual behavior ought not to be done. That's clear. You can't say, yeah, the Bible is God's word and it's true, and say homosexuality is okay. So then, what is homosexuality? It's God's punishment for sin. It's God punishing people for refusing to value God rightly as God. And that punishment comes in the form of giving us over to what we wrongly want more than we want God. My mom loves to tell stories. And one of the stories I've heard from my mom many, many times is how I switched from being a baby fed by mama to a baby feeding myself. I don't remember the exact age. I know that every time she tells the story, it's a ridiculously early age, like 6 or 9 months or something. She's feeding me with a spoon the baby food, and I grabbed the spoon out of her hand and would not give it back. I insisted on doing it myself. And after trying to get the spoon back and trying to help me get the food, she finally said, fine, you do it yourself. And it went about as you might imagine. You know, I'm smearing food on my face, my forehead. I've got it up in my hair. Oh, a little bit got in my mouth that time. And she let me. And that was the last time she fed me because I was determined I was going to do it my way. And so feeding for the foreseeable future became a disaster because I had to have my own way. Every parent has done this at some point. Will you finally say to your kids, all right, try it. See how that works for you, right? I see some of the parents like, mm-hmm. Some of you teens, if you're wondering if your parents nodded, the answer is yes, they did. We come to that point where we say, all right, they got to learn. And God does that here. Homosexual lifestyle is a lifestyle that we should recognize as wrong, as unnatural, as contrary to our very nature given by God. We are, to the very DNA of every cell in our body, either male or female. And only by the pairing together of male and female can humanity work rightly. If you convinced everybody on earth to reject this for a generation, there would be no more people. The entire human race would die off in a single generation if we all rejected God's good design in this way. And people continue to suppress this truth. One of my kids was recently considering the possibility of going to see a new movie that was coming out in the theaters by Pixar, Buzz Lightyear. I mean, how can you not want to see Buzz Lightyear, right? To infinity and beyond. But in this new movie, they have this same issue presented, homosexuality. And they work it in there, these two lady characters. And over the course of how it plays out, they get together, they grow old together, they become grandparents together. I kind of want to say, they didn't become grandparents. They didn't become parents. That's not how that works. There's no explanation in the movie of how that could even happen because the reality, it can't. You cannot become parents or grandparents by means of two men or by means of two women. You have to embrace God's design for one man and one woman for there to be the next generation. Now, I need to switch gears here. Statistically, it is quite likely that there are people here this morning who presently or in the past have struggled with temptation in this area, who have had wrong desires in the realm of sexuality. If you have in the past or presently struggled with homosexual desires, I want to say to you, welcome. I am glad that you are here this morning. And I want to tell you, you need Jesus just as much as I do. You need Jesus just like every other person in this room needs Jesus. I had a college professor named Jerry Root, and he had a way of communicating with students that was easy to remember. And he said, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's goofy people who know they're goofy, and there's goofy people who don't know they're goofy. Goofy was his code word for sin. Broken. Everyone's broken. Do you know it? Do you admit it? Paul's argument here in Romans 1 and 2 and into 3 is, you're goofy. Own it. And come to the goofy fixer. Come to Jesus. Come to the Savior. You need Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. After listing a wide variety of sins, including homosexuality, we find the same apostle who wrote Romans 1 writing this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, in this church, in the Greek city of Corinth, there were people who had been bogged down in all the sorts of sins that he talked about, including homosexuality, but for whom everything changed when they met Jesus. Jesus had justified them, forgiven them, made them acceptable to God. Not by their turning over a new leaf, but because God forgave them on account of Jesus. You were washed, you're clean, you're sanctified. God doesn't see you in that sin anymore. He sees you in Jesus. People can turn away from wrong desires and wrong behaviors and toward Jesus and be saved. You can be made clean and pure in God's eyes. I don't care what your temptation is, what area of sin trips you up, you are not beyond the reach and grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, if you struggle with homosexual desires, or maybe you have a loved one or close friend or coworker or whoever that you're doing life with that struggles in this area, there are a couple of different ways this plays out or can play out. One is that God may change your desires so that you don't want that anymore and you want rightly ordered sexuality. That's possible. That does sometimes happen. The other possibility is that you're going to continue to struggle with temptation, but God will enable you to live celibate, holy, not acting on those wrong desires. And you know what? Every one of us has to do that. Every one of us has wrong desires at times that we have to say no to. That's not distinctive to a particular area. If this is a challenge for you, or if there is somebody in your life, classmates at school, family members, friends, whoever it is, struggling in this area, let me recommend to you two resources, two authors. One of them is Rosaria Butterfield. This is a lady who was all in on the cultural values in this area, was living it out in her own life, and God got hold of her with the gospel and changed her. And changed her desires, and now she's happily married to a fella who's a Presbyterian pastor. And she understands well this issue from both sides, from the I'm in it to the I've rejected it because I've got Jesus sides of the coin. She's been featured on the Gospel Coalition, on Desiring God. She's written articles and books. Rosaria Butterfield, check her out. The other one I want to recommend is a guy named Sam Alberry, a pastor who often writes on this topic. He himself is tempted on an ongoing basis by homosexual temptation. He doesn't give in to it. He doesn't say it's good. He says, no, that's not right. That's not God's will for my life. I won't go there. And he lives a celibate, happy, holy life. So whether guy or gal, change desires or not, these are both people who understand firsthand what it's like. And they both embrace the truth of God's word and live it out. He also has been featured on Gospel Coalition. He's written books and articles. Very helpful. Now, statistically, there are some people who struggle with that in our midst. Statistically, that's not most of us. So let me make the rest of you guys uncomfortable, because that just seems fair game, and it also seems to be what the passage does. Remember how I said it wasn't about a single type of particularly bad sinner? Homosexuality is just one of the many ways that our spiritual brokenness gets lived out. One of the many ways that God punishes us by letting us have what it is that we want more than we want God. Look at verses 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with, see if any of these apply to you. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You're in there somewhere. At some point in your life, at least one or two of those has fit you well. And if you spend time to think about it, most of them probably describe you at one point or another. And I would also guarantee you have not fully, exhaustively, perfectly turned your back on all of those yet. These are all part of what happens as we live out spiritual brokenness. If we think we can say, okay, well, fine, I won't do that, but I'll go ahead and follow culture, and I'll affirm other people doing that. I'll approve others doing what God says no to. Is that okay? Verse 32. though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, doing it's not okay, but also giving somebody else the thumbs up on it's not okay. We need to affirm what God affirms, reject what God rejects. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, in a paraphrase, "Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil." We dare not confuse good and bad, even if it makes life easier for us socially. As a kid, growing up some years ago, earlier than the days of any of the teens here, how did we insult one another? If you're my age or older and you were insulting a classmate, what did you call them? Some of the most common ways of insulting somebody else were to use one or more slurs, negative terms related to homosexuality. I'm not even going to say them. But if you're old enough, you remember these terms. And it was a way of slamming somebody. You're bad, right? And they didn't have to be bad in that way, but everyone knew that that was bad, and so you call them that. I don't ever want to go back to that. Sin is too serious to attack people in that way. We have improved as a society by turning away from using homosexuality as a broad brush insult. But we've gone too far the other direction and said, oh, but it's good now. No, it's not good now. How about we walk the biblical path that says and believes and treats homosexuality as a distortion of God's good design, as contrary to God's righteous goodwill for our lives, recognizes it as sin, and yet holds out the good news of Jesus in love and hope for all people, just as much for the homosexual sinner as the heterosexual sinner. I don't care what your area of sin is. I know you've got it, and I know you need Jesus, and I know his mercy is more than whatever sins you have in your life. We sang that this morning. Do we believe that? I whispered to William, what does that mean, his mercy is more? If you have 10 sins, does he have enough mercy to deal with your 10 sins? Yeah. What if you have 50 sins? Well, he's got enough mercy to deal with your 50 sins. What if you have 100 sins? Does he have enough mercy to deal with that? Yeah, he does. Because Jesus is that good and that gracious. Gender and sexuality being distorted in our day is the vanguard. It's the front of the attack of the enemy's offensive against God's truth in our day. Each era has its own issues where truth gets ignored and distorted. Gender and sexual issues are the thing of our time. And so I think it makes sense to ask, why does Paul single this out? 2,000 years ago, he focuses on sexuality in making this case that everybody's a sinner. Why? Here's why I think he does that. Gender and sexuality is part of God's good design and is in particular designed to showcase what God is like and how God relates to his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read about marriage, and Paul says very explicitly, the relationship, rightly lived out, between a husband and a wife shows us what it's like when Jesus and his church are connected to each other. This is how God treats his church, and this is how the church should respond to Jesus. We see church leadership standards in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We see that God's designed that same thing be lived out in the church, that there's a qualifying factor in how men lead their homes that has to be in place before they're qualified to lead in the church. Because again, there's a depiction going on of how God and people are to relate to each other. And so if the enemy can convince us that gender and sexuality are just make-believe, they're social constructs, be whatever you want to be, live your own truth, then it screws up our understanding of the way that we ought to relate to God. Bottom line is this. People who are living a homosexual lifestyle are living as examples of how messed up it is to reject God as God. People who don't live a homosexual lifestyle are living out that same truth in other ways. And so if you're here this morning, no casting of stones. Don't attack the other person just because their sin looks different than your sin. That person's need and your need is that we love God as God. That we love the Creator more than the creation. That we love the giver more than the gifts He gives. What we need is for God to become the center of our lives, to become the blazing center, the sun around which everything else in our lives orbits. And everything else is in its proper place when He's the center. All the good gifts that God has given, all the right desires rightly embraced, fall in their place when God is our greatest treasure, when we honor Him as God, when we give thanks to Him as God, when we say, "You are above and better and beyond everything else," and surrender ourselves to Him. Would you pray with me to that end? God, we confess how easily we make excuses for sin. How easily we become enamored and enthralled with lesser things and treat You as small and insignificant and of little value. Free us from that. Give us eyes that see, ears that hear, a heart that beats after Your own heart. Cause the blinders that Satan has put upon us to be cast away. Cause us to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to behold You, to be amazed by You, and to say, "I want Him more than I want anything else." And enable us to turn away from whatever sin and towards You. I pray that You would make us tender-hearted towards sinners. That everyone around us, whatever their struggle, we would want to turn to them as Jesus turned to the sinners in His day. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. The people who knew they were guilty loved that about Him. The people who tried to pretend that they weren't sinners hated that about Him. May we be those who know we need the physician and love Jesus for making house calls in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.